May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. Amen. My college roommate and I share a habit of unrestrainable volunteerism. We can't help but volunteer for stuff when no one else will. In college, we would attend residence hall meetings, and the RAs would ask for this, that, or the other need, and as everyone else stared at their shoes, we would try desperately to resist raising our hands for things we were clearly not qualified for, because we just couldn't stand the tension of not having anyone to step up. And this has continued into our adult lives, and we frequently message each other, even today, to share, "You wouldn't believe what I just agreed to do." Or, "You wouldn't believe what I now have to figure out how to do." Have you ever volunteered for something when you weren't entirely sure what you were getting yourself into? For the second week in a row, the lectionary gives us a call story. Last week, we looked at the call of the prophet Jeremiah, and today we look at the call of Isaiah, whose ministry took place a couple centuries prior to the Babylonian exile. Like Jeremiah, Isaiah calls the people of Judah to repentance for the ways they've strayed from God's laws and values. Unlike Jeremiah, Isaiah volunteers for this job. But unlike my roommate and I, he volunteers not because no one else will raise their hands. He volunteers because he has just experienced the presence of God. In our passage for this morning, Isaiah reports a vision he had in the temple. He tethers this event to history by including a note that it was the year King Uzziah died. This tells us a couple of things. First, it reinforces that kings come and go, but God's reign is permanent. God remains on this throne in the temple, even as earthly rule is passed from one royal to another. Second, Uzziah's death marks the end of Judah's relative independence. Moving forward, other superpowers, the Syrians, Assyrians, Egyptians, and ultimately the Babylonians, will engage Judah in one way or another. God will have an opinion about how they relate to these other nations, at times discouraging them from making alliances, at other times instructing them not to rebel against their oppressors, and always urging them to trust God to deliver them. These are some of the kinds of messages that God will need Isaiah to deliver. But right now we're back in the temple on the day Isaiah receives his call. This is a weird and mysterious passage. Isaiah sees God sitting high on a throne, which is likely the Ark of the Covenant. As you may know from Scripture, or perhaps more likely, Indiana Jones, the Ark of the Covenant was a super fancy box that contained important relics from Israel's history. Aaron's staff, a jar of manna to recall God's provision for Israel during their 40-year sojourn in the wilderness, and the two tablets with the words of God and Israel's covenant, which included the Ten Commandments. The top of the Ark of the Covenant was called the Mercy Seat, and it was imagined that this was the place where God would sit to dispense mercy to God's people. The Ark of the Covenant was kept inside the Holy of Holies in the temple, which is exactly what it sounds like, the holiest place. It was believed that God dwelt there in the innermost part of the temple. The Holy of Holies, as God's residence, was so holy that not just anyone could enter. Only the high priest was admitted, and even then, only once a year on the Day of Atonement, when he would enter to make special sacrifices. Isaiah's vision of this most holy place where God sits on the mercy seat, exactly where Israel had always imagined God to be. Except, Isaiah doesn't exactly see God, which is good because that would have killed him on the spot. More on that later. But he sees the hem of his robe, which is so large it fills the whole temple. I was curious, so I measured. The hem of my robe is 2 1/4 inches, which is a full 1/4 inch greater than the hems of the choirs. Now, contrast these with the hem of God's robe, which fills the whole temple. We can extrapolate from that how large God must have been in this vision. Attending God were seraphs, which are angels. And these are not the precious moments-like figures we might imagine in our minds. Isaiah tells us they have 6 wings. 2 they use to cover their faces. 2 they use to cover their feet, which, if you recall from the story of Ruth, probably doesn't really mean feet. And the final 2 they use to fly. One seraph calls to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Notice that while God's hem fills the temple, God's glory fills the whole earth. The temple is barely big enough to contain just this tiny part of God's robe. There's no way it could contain God and God's glory. God is free and will not be bound by human constraints. At the angel's declaration, the temple shook and filled with smoke. And suddenly, Isaiah gets a little uneasy. He exclaims, "Woe is me, I am lost." Have you ever felt really out of place? Ever accidentally walked into the wrong bathroom? Ever sat on the opposing team's side of the bleachers? This might give us a small glimpse into how Isaiah feels in this moment. Woe is me, I am lost. In the presence of the divine, I suspect we would all feel this way. I don't belong here. Isaiah continues confessing his inadequacy. "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah has received a great privilege here. In however limited a way it might be, Isaiah has gotten to see God. The reason the seraphs use 2 of their wings to cover their faces is because God's holiness is so great that to look on God's face would immediately strike you dead. God is so holy, it's dangerous. But Isaiah gets this limited glimpse of God's presence and knows immediately he's unworthy of the experience. A seraph responds to Isaiah's confession, bringing a hot coal and touching his lips. "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out." Only then does God speak. "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" God asks. No one in particular, maybe his holy court, maybe the angels. Certainly not directing it at Isaiah. And Isaiah, unlike so many called by God, offers no excuses, but instead volunteers, "Here am I, send me." Note that even as Isaiah says, "Put me in, coach," he has no actual idea what he's being asked to do. He doesn't know if his skill set aligns. He doesn't know if it's a job he wants to do. And in fact, if you keep reading chapter 6, you'll see that God calls him to the most confounding work, and you'll also see why I stopped the passage at verse 8 for today. Isaiah is rash in his volunteering. But how could he do anything different while standing in the presence of God? Have you ever experienced God's presence? Or felt like God has spoken directly to you? In our enlightened age, we feel almost foolish admitting such an experience. Unlike Isaiah, who might have shared this mystical experience as a way of validating to others his call to prophesy, in our age, we are more likely to keep such experiences to ourselves than run and tell our neighbors or coworkers. to feel that you've come in contact with God, whether audible, visual, or just some indescribable nudge, offers a certain clarity of vision. And in that moment, if you knew that God needed boots on the ground for a task, who among us wouldn't say, "Here I am, send me"? Isaiah is overcome by his proximity to God. How could he do anything but volunteer when the question was posed? Who cares what the job is? He offers himself for the task because his eyes have seen the King, the true King, the one whose reign outlasts any earthly royal. Now, I want to take a moment here to address that not everyone has experiences of God speaking to them or nudging them along in life. I've only had a few myself. So for anyone who might misunderstand that God speaks to preachers directly on a regular basis, that has not been my experience. For any who have never felt that God has spoken directly to you, please do not think you are somehow doing this wrong. Why God speaks directly to some and not to others is one of those mysteries we will just have to live with for now. Regardless of whether we have ever had a direct encounter with God, we all are called by God through the church to follow in the ways of Jesus. As some of you know, I grew up in the Baptist church. And in the Baptist church, they practice believer's baptism. And what that means is, instead of baptizing infants, individuals decide for themselves when to be baptized. And this can happen at any age. I was baptized when I was 9. My mom was baptized when she was only 6. And some people in the church, understandably, were concerned about these young ages. They were concerned that you needed to be a certain age to consent to baptism, to really know what you were promising, to really know what you were getting yourself into. Could you really know at 6 or at 9 what you were signing up for? I don't know. But what I do know is that I turned 41 this week, and I'm still not sure I know what I've gotten myself into following God's call. We say yes to God, and then after that, we figure out how to live out that yes in whatever comes our way. Incidentally, the same thing can be said for getting married, becoming a homeowner, or becoming a parent. We say yes, but we don't really know what that means when we raise our hands. Isaiah shows us that we can say yes to God long before we have any idea what God calls us to. We don't need to know the particulars. We just need to know the God who calls us. Friends, we have each answered God's call at one time or another. Maybe as a 9-year-old seeking baptism, maybe as a confirmand, or maybe some other time unique to your life and circumstances. At some point, we raised our hands. We answered the call, and what happens beyond that? Well, we're just along for the ride. We can't see the full scope of what God is doing in the world. How could we? God's glory fills the whole earth. God is high up there on that throne, and we raise our hands down here on the ground. But we do the things we're called to do, trusting that the God whose glory does fill this whole earth will use what we have to offer to further his purposes. What is it that we're called to do? Well, this we already do know. We're called to do justice. We're called to offer mercy. We're called to respond to the grace given us in Jesus Christ by offering it to others. We have raised our hands. May we be found faithful in whatever comes next, trusting that God will continue to equip us for the work ahead. Thanks be to God. Amen.